Matthew chapter 27 and breaking in at the verse 11. Matthew 27, verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. They had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. May the Lord bless these verses to our hearts for his name's sake. Just now, can we invite you to turn, please, to the passage we were reading, Matthew 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Few thoughts from verse 25 of the chapter. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. This is a very serious subject. We need God's help as we turn to His word tonight. Shall we unite our hearts for a moment? In prayer, please. The setting of this particular passage is the trial, so-called, of the Lord Jesus Christ in Pilate's judgment hall. It's something that we're all more than familiar with. But there is always the danger, men and women, that familiarity breeds contempt. But we want to look at this verse of Scripture this evening. It's verse 25. Because it's a very serious matter. And it is one that I fear that many in this beloved province of ours are guilty of tonight. And are caught up in and maybe aren't even aware of it. After having been betrayed by Judas, what our Savior had to face was nothing more than a mockery of justice. You will know that the Savior's only crime was that he declared himself to be the Son of God. But people still clamored for him to be crucified. And by the way, this sham trial that was conducted here, it was carried out during the early hours of the morning while it was still dark, before the sun had come up. And that in itself made it illegal, because it was against the law to conduct any trial except in daylight. So this was even from the very commencement, this whole thing was out of order. The Jews, however, needed permission from the Roman government before they could pass the death sentence. They didn't have the authority themselves, and anyway, it would look better for the religious leaders if somebody else was responsible for killing this man, Jesus. The Jews in their hearts wanted him dead, but if the Romans were the ones to actually carry out the killing, then they wouldn't look so bad. Of course, they were just as guilty in God's eyes. Anyway, they had the Savior arrested on theological grounds, that of blasphemy, because he declared himself to be God in the flesh. But the Jews knew that the charge would never stand up in a political court, and so they needed a political reason for his arrest. Hence, they showed Jesus to be a rebel who had set himself on a higher level than Caesar. That wasn't much to go on, but that was the grounds on which the trial was conducted. Indeed, that was the grounds on which the death sentence was passed. Pilate was Roman governor for the regions of Judea and Samaria, and with the trial being held in Jerusalem, that brought it within his jurisdiction. Of course, Pilate loved to show off his authority over the Jews. It's something that he did, and I'd like you to take particular notice of it, because it is vitally important in this passage. What he did was he impounded money from the temple treasury, from God's house. He, because of his authority, he had money taken from the work of the Lord, from the temple treasury, to build an aqueduct, as modernizations were carried out on the water system in the city of Jerusalem. And that didn't make him very popular among God's people, as you can imagine. But the Jews had no other way of getting rid of this Jesus. And so they had to go to Pilate. Now Judas was the one who set up Christ's arrest, and it was the religious leaders who arrested him, not the Roman soldiers, and not under Roman law. The whole thing was a setup wherein they tried to do away with the Messiah under the guise of political crime. The whole thing was what we might call hogwash. As it happened, Pilate could find no fault in Christ, and Judas later tried to have the charges dropped, but the leaders refused to halt the trial. He had set the wheels in motion, and now the thing couldn't be stopped. He went to the priests to confess his wrongdoing, and they just said, "Well, what's that to us? Sort yourself out." When Christ was brought before Pilate, the crowd began to accuse him of crimes different from that for which he had been arrested. The Romans weren't interested in blasphemy. It meant nothing to them. And so the people made up charges that would interest the Roman government, like failure to pay taxes, his claim to be king, things like that. Then when the Lord Jesus wouldn't answer the charges, Pilate was really annoyed. He recognized the plot against the Savior and wanted to let him go. But that would have meant uproar among the Jews, and he wanted to keep the peace at all costs. And the last thing he needed was a rebellion, especially over someone as quiet and insignificant, seemingly, as this man Jesus. Now, all the while, of course, the crowd was building up its venom against Christ. They began to chant for the release of Barabbas. He was in prison for his part in an earlier rebellion. Whilst Pilate believed Christ to be innocent, yet in order to save his own skin, he had to let them take Jesus. And so he let Barabbas go. And of course he went through that ceremonial washing of the hands. And he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." But notice that the crowd then resorted, "All his blood be on us and on our children." I want us to take up that thought this evening, because this, as we have suggested, a very serious thing to say. A couple of things we want to notice. First of all, there's the despising of the blood. Here was a situation where the Lord Jesus Christ God's Son in the flesh, is about to be put to death, not for his crimes, but for yours and mine. Wasn't about to die because Pilate had handed him over to an angry mob, nor was he about to die just because that angry crowd had clamored for his blood. No, he was about to die because that's what he came into this world to do. This was no mistake. This wasn't something going wrong in his life. This was what he came for. It's the oldest story ever told. Death was his supreme work and supreme purpose in coming to earth. The reason being that sin involves the death penalty. Someone must bear that penalty, and it has to be either the sinner or a substitute willing to take the sinner's place. The scripture makes it very plain. The wages of sin is death. Now, Christ became that substitute when he became sin for us. Sin and blood atonement is the very heart of Christianity. And you can follow that red line right through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You will know that it's possible for a person to die without shedding any blood. For example, if in a fall, if the neck is broken, death is more or less instantaneous, and yet there's no bloodshed. But Christ, the death of Christ was to be different. His would not be a normal cessation of life. But the shedding of his blood was to be the most important factor in his dying. Why? Why does God put so much emphasis upon the blood? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God says there is no possibility of you or I ever having peace with God unless the blood of Christ was shed. He had to die. And the blood speaks of sacrifice. Throughout the Old Testament, you can read of the sacrifice of animals to God, coupled with the prayers of the priests for God's forgiveness for the people's sins. This covering, this atoning was a requirement laid down by God himself. Indeed, it started away back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We all know it. It's elementary. The youngest in the congregation would know about Adam and Eve and how they fell into sin, and the Lord provided them coats of skin from some animals. That necessitated the shedding of blood. Some people have been known to donate something or other to the Lord's work. My mind goes back to a church not near here, but there was a lady, whenever the church put up a nice new building, oh, we're going back quite a number of years, way back in the 60s. Whenever the church put up a new building, there was a lady donated an organ to the church. That was lovely. Given to the Lord's work. And then some years down the line, somebody trod on her corns. She fell out with the minister. She fell out with the session. And she came, she says, I want my organ back. Which just proves that it wasn't really given to the Lord at all. But beloved, when blood is shed, it can't be got back. There's no such thing as taking it back again. Christ shed his blood. And when God saw that, he was satisfied. As he said to the children of Israel in Egypt, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The blood, you see, is acceptable to God as a means of atonement. But to get back to Pilate's judgment hall, that mob that had gathered, they're all fired up over the trial of this man, Jesus Christ. They had heard his claims that he's the Son of God, but they didn't believe him. He declared himself to be the King of the Jews. That really got them mad, because it meant then that he was claiming a position and an authority over and above that of Caesar. And they saw this as disrespectful, self-elevating, and flattering. Indeed, the more Christ claimed to be, the more he was despised, and the more the people scorned him. They had little respect for a man who would heal people on the Sabbath day. After all, they were so religious, and they kept the law to a T and were very particular. They stroked all their T's and dotted all their I's. And yet this man comes along and he claims to be God, and yet he breaks the Sabbath by healing people. That's the way they saw it. And so, at every opportunity, they sought to belittle him. Then when he said that he would pull down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, oh, well, they're sure he was really a crank. Such was their ignorance of truth that they didn't understand he was speaking about the temple of his own body. And so they screamed out for his death. They saw him as weak. But Barabbas, now there was a man with backbone. If he ever needed a rebellion, he was the one to lead it. He was afraid of nobody. This Jesus, as far as they were concerned, was just a softy. And so they demanded the trade. Take your Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Of course, Christ was the kind of person just to turn the other cheek. It seemed there was no fight in him. And that just meant, well, they had no respect for him. Well, Pilate listened. He examined the Lord Jesus and was convinced of his innocence, but peer pressure led him to give in to the wishes of the people. And so Barabbas was released, and Jesus delivered to be crucified. Pilate attempted to wash his hands of the blame, and he said to the crowd, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it," meaning, "Take note that I wash my hands of this matter." He didn't want to carry the guilt, but he was guilty nevertheless. Sin doesn't wash off in a basin. And they all cried out, "Ach, his blood be on us and on our children." Aye, you see, in the heat of the moment, that slipped off the tongue. "Well, if you're worried about it, Pilate, let us take the blame. Just get rid of Jesus." It's easy to be a big fella in a crowd, isn't it? They didn't think much of the blood of Christ. It meant nothing to them that his was sinless blood. It hadn't occurred to them that this was indeed the Son of God, and that they were willing to trample his blood under their feet. His blood be on us, on our children. They didn't realize that only his blood could have cleansed them from their sin. They despised it, and in so doing, they were sealing their own destiny for hell. Can I ask you, as you sit in cold rain this evening, what does the blood of Christ mean to you? Have you claimed it as your only means of cleansing from sin? I've lost count of the number of people who have said to me, "Well, you know, we have to do the best we can. And I do this and I do that." You've heard it all. This Bible tells me that salvation is not in the best you can. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. The only means of cleansing is the blood of Christ. The only means. If your sin is not washed in the blood, then you're still a sinner. And your sin will take you to a lost eternity. If you haven't had it applied by faith to your heart, you close your eyes in death, you have no hope. I don't mean that to sound cruel, but we have to be honest. Face the truth. Every time you reject Christ, you do in effect say that his blood is not sufficient to wash away your sin. I don't need the blood. I'll get saved my way. Well, you can convince yourself of that if you like, but it'll not wear with God. Did it ever occur to you that Christ shed his blood to provide a covering for you? That blood is your only hope. And as long as you despise it, despise its efficacy, you stand as guilty before God. If you haven't received Christ into your life, then you're guilty. You have sided with the mob who said, let him be crucified. And you must, beloved, you must plead guilty. But notice secondly here, there's the damning of their children. His blood be on us and on our children, they said. This is a frightening prospect. We've said that this statement was uttered in the heat of the moment. So it was. Remember that Christ is there on trial. And Pilate is trying, without being too forceful about it, he tried to show them that they were guilty of the blood of Christ. And he just said, ach, his blood be on us and our children. But you know, God doesn't look lightly on a statement like that. You've heard the expression, you've probably used it, talks cheap. Very easy to let something slip off the tongue. But a loose tongue can get its owner into a tight spot. And it did here. Idle words are like water spilt on the ground. They can't be gathered up again. Ecclesiastes 5:2 has wise counsel for us all. It says, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. I'm sure you've heard of the woman who used to have a habit of flying off the handle. And whatever was on her mind, she would just let go both barrels. And her pastor spoke to her about it and tried to correct her behavior, or get her to correct it. And she said, well, I mean, I say these things, but it's over. It doesn't really carry any depth. I say these things and that's it over. I don't hold any grudges. Don't mean to do any damage. And he said, well, a shot from a shotgun is over in a moment. I think she got the message. Those things can't be recovered. Here's a mob. And they cry out, his blood be on us and on our children. But they didn't stop to think what that would mean in real terms. They hadn't pondered the possible consequences of such a rash statement. What they were saying was, let God curse us. Let his curse be upon us, and let it be on our children. And that is not a light thing. Oh, it slipped off the tongue easily enough. But God had it recorded. And beloved, God records every word you say. And even if you don't say it, he records your thoughts. He reads the intents of the heart. You need to be so careful. Even if they thought nothing more about what they said, God didn't forget. They had, in effect, by careless talking, invited the judgment of God upon themselves, and it was a curse that would never leave them. It would cling to them like glue. Now remember, these were the Jews who said this. Where are the Jews today? Haven't they been a despised and dispersed people, scattered across the earth ever since? Exiled the world over by the common consent of all nations for their inexpiable guilt? And here's something I want you to take notice of. History records. Now remember what we said at the beginning about Pilate wanting to take money, or taking money from the temple treasury to build that aqueduct. History has it that 38 years later, 38 years after that rash statement where they said, "Oh, his blood be on us and on our children," 38 years later, Herod demanded money from the same temple treasury to make more improvements to the water system. The same area, the same idea, the same plan in view. But the people didn't want any part of it. And they expressed their disapproval of his scheme in such a way that Herod was fortunate to get away with his life. They had a public meeting about it. He put this proposal to them about the need of a new water system. And he says, "We'll take the money out of the temple treasury." People were up in arms. But the matter wasn't finished, because a further public meeting was called to discuss this regional development. And of course, Herod, having survived the first public meeting, he thought, "Well, there'll be trouble. We have another meeting about this matter, and there's going to be trouble." So he had his soldiers there in plain clothes mingling amongst the audience. And as expected, that uproar began. But he had the soldiers well advised. He said, "When I give the nod, you just draw the weapon." They had knives concealed. "You just bring out the knife, and you deal with anybody who's giving any trouble." And so what happened? There was uproar over his proposals. And when he gave the nod, his men pulled out the daggers, and they waded into the people and knifed many of them to death. Some panicked when they saw the commotion and actually took their own lives. Others were so confused they turned on each other. And the resulting massacre was horrendous. But what caused it? All this loss of life over a new water system? Oh, not on your life. Not a bit of it. You know what this was? This was the curse of God. Now, don't miss it. This was the curse of God coming back on the children of those who had so flippantly said 38 years earlier, "His blood be on us and on our children." You get it? People said it when they were trying Christ. "His blood be on us and on our children." They thought nothing of it, but we said that God had it recorded. Well, here were their children now. 38 years later, they're the adults. They're the ones who are now facing Herod over this business. What happened? The curse of God came down. Their parents' prayer was answered. Now, they may not have thought of it as a prayer, but it was heard in heaven, and God answered it. They got their wish. The curse fell upon the children. the very same spot, the very same place. And isn't it striking that it should be in similar circumstances talking about another new water system? Remember how the children of Israel murmured against the Lord, against Moses in the wilderness? They said, "Would God we had died in Egypt." Now God heard that remark. And he gave them something of what they wanted. Because he let them die in the wilderness. And Moses spent 40 years conducting funerals. Numbers 14:28, "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you." I remember reading of a woman in Germany, well, way back in Martin Luther's day, used to fall out with her daughter. And when she would get annoyed, she would flippantly say to the daughter, "Oh, the devil take you." And you know the devil did take her. That young girl became devil-possessed. Indeed, the mother died a very violent death. She was walking the street, and for reasons that nobody could explain, her body was tossed in the air and she broke her neck in the fall. Listen, cursing men are cursed. His blood be on us and on our children. Very careless words. But words that brought fearful repercussions. Now consider the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Jewish nation. This was the seal to the perfect righteousness of him whom they put to death that day. There's something important here we need to consider. We mentioned at the beginning the importance of the blood of Christ in the matter of atonement for sin. Nothing but nothing in this life holds more importance than his precious blood. Nothing could be of more value than the blood of Christ, because, beloved, your eternity depends upon it. Without the blood, there's no hope for your soul or mine. Without the blood, neither you or I will ever see heaven. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Here's the crunch question. What is your attitude tonight to that blood? What does it mean to you? Have you had it applied to your heart by faith to remove your sin? If you have, then you have peace with God. But if not, then you are under the curse of God. You've no peace. You're under his curse, because every time you reject the Savior's invitation to salvation, you do in effect call down the judgment of God upon your own head. It's the same thing as you saying, "His blood be on me and my children." I'm sure you love your children. But would you invite the curse of God down upon the heads of your little ones? Would you? You say no to Christ, that's exactly what you're doing. Don't miss that. Remember what the second commandment says? God speaks against the use of images, false gods, anything that you set in his place to worship before him. And whatever you set up, that's what you're worshiping. God goes on to say, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting," now listen, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Your sin, beloved, is being visited or will be visited upon your children and your children's children. And if you have grandchildren, you love them, don't you? You want your sins visited upon them? you owe it to them to stop this visitation of God's curse by casting yourself upon the mercy of God, getting your sins under the blood. Beloved, you need to be saved. That's the only thing that'll stop the curse. By rejecting Christ, you invite God's curse upon your own head and upon the heads of your little ones that God has lent to you. Oh, beloved, listen, waken up to this truth. Waken up to this truth. You're taking your children to hell with you. It's time you realize that. That second commandment goes on to say that God shows mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. Thank God there's a remedy. There's a way to remove the curse. Jesus said, "Come unto me. Aye, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Praise the Lord for that. It's not his will that you should perish, or your little ones either. Don't you think it would be a wise thing then, instead of saying flippantly, "Oh, his blood be on us and our children," you would say, "Oh, let us come and plead the mercy of God and plead the cleansing of his blood, and let's get that blood applied to our hearts and to the hearts of our children, and let's get saved and get our children saved and our grandchildren saved." That's the blood application that you need. What about it, Mum? What about it, Dad? What about it, grandparent? What about the blood? Have you known its application? Have you had your sins washed in its crimson flood? Or are you going to walk out the door tonight yet one more time, trampling the blood of Christ under your feet? May God have mercy on you. Beloved, do the wise thing. Come to Christ. You're just a poor sinner. What you're looking at is just another poor sinner, saved only by grace. None of us deserve it. But thank God for his grace. And Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Thank God tonight there is power in the blood. It doesn't matter how far down in sin a man may go. There is power in the blood to cleanse even the vilest offender. Will you come tonight and wash and be clean? May God give you grace to do so for Christ's sake.